All right, well, like I said, I wanted to get into some of the questions that I handed out, and it's not at all too late to put in your category. Some of you have, and that's been very helpful. The one that I want to cover today, and actually there's, I think, three or four of them, that they sort of get lumped together. So everything on salvation, everything on the Bible, everything on church, those are the kinds of things I'll sort of lump together. But anyway, so some of the things that, oh, and this is our, this is what I gave you. Actually, it's all in one sheet, but they couldn't put it on here, and that's as big. You don't have to read that, but I just, again, I'm soliciting people's inputs on what are these questions to ask. I just think it's a great way to take a look at what we know and don't know. We're about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit coming and in power, but we're also about believing the Bible and believing that the Bible is our judge. It's our measuring stick to what it is that we do. It's not, we don't go, and as John Wimber used to say, they say, how far do you go with this stuff? He said, no further than this, and held up the Bible. And then he said, but we'll never get past this anyway, but there's so much to do. And so, again, the Vineyard, we're called empowered evangelicals or all kinds of different names, Pentecostal. But we are people who believe in a balance between the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. And we embrace that balance. Well, this is part of it, is to get into these. The sort of the top subjects that came along are what are the undeserved blessings that God gives to all people, both believers and non, which the top three I will do today. How and when do we gain right legal standing before God? And what are the benefits of being a member of God's family? So I sort of have it broken down like this. So you can see three is, can only Bible scholars understand the Bible rightly? Is the Bible enough for knowing what God wants to think or do? I mean, I can answer that one right now, but we'll go into more detail. Actually, what has become the number one, but I had already done my sermon, and I did two last week, I didn't want to do two again this week, was, what are angels? Why did God create them? How should Christians think of Satan and demons today? And I'm thinking when I do that, which will be the next time I hit these series, I'm going to probably do 50-50 angels and demons, so you get a shot of both. But so I hope this makes sense to you, why I want to do this. It's also very much about what the Vineyard believes, again, with the balance of Scripture and the Holy Spirit. There are denominations who believe that Scripture only, we don't want to do anything with the Holy Spirit because we could go off on some crazy tangent. And there are others who go, well, my description would be they go off on nothing but crazy tangents, but they actually are into the experiential completely, and we believe again that it's a balance of the two. And I've heard one pastor who is highly renowned who says the Bible is the launching pad, excuse me, for the Holy Spirit. And I think that's taking it a step too far. So it's a matter of knowing what it is that we believe, what we are, and what Scripture says. Now, you can accept what I say here, and actually I'm using a lot of it from my systematic theology book, which is by Wayne Grudem, who is a, I'm drawing a blank on, Reformationist? No, that's not the right word. Anyway, I'll shout it out in the middle of the service when I finally think of it, but Reformed Church is what it is. So, and you know, some of this stuff is debatable. Most of this probably is not so much. I'd be surprised if you have a hard time with any of this. Again, one of my favorite stories is my favorite theologian. If I don't know if you have a favorite theologian, but I do, and his name is N.T. Wright. And he told his class, one-third of what he teaches in his class, and he's a brilliant man, is wrong. He just doesn't know which one-third it is. So they have to figure it out. And so that's why it's good to debate. Part of the new postmodern church, one of the very few things that I think is good about it, so I'm not a huge fan overall, but it challenges everything we believe. And if you can't defend what you believe, then the question is, do you really believe it? How much of it have you taken in? So again, that's some of the purpose of what I want to do. So the first question comes out is, what are the undeserved blessings that God gives to all people, both believers and non? So it's a matter of that it becomes apparent at times that God is blessing people who really don't deserve it. Well, actually, that's usually always the case. But but there's some, and even the psalmist says, why is it that the rich are so, they're so sleek and healthy, and we're kind of, I don't know if the inference is that we're kind of poor and fat or something, but we're, why is it, why are they so successful? And God wants to bless everyone. But we have to recognize from the very first story of Adam and Eve, as they were thrown out of the garden, that there's something that broke in the whole system. This, if you want to call it truth, 100%, and there wasn't really an Adam and an Eve, I can't argue with that. If you want to say this is a metaphor that's so much bigger than that, I definitely won't argue with that, because whichever way it is that God is saying to us, he created people and then they were broken by their disobedience. And when they broke, all of creation broke. Why do we have storms and why is the world in out of control and people dying and all kinds of weather-related or earthquakes or whatever? Our world is broken. And the fault is with people. And God didn't create that. So there's a fracture in creation. But, despite that, God still wants to bless his people. Romans 3 says to us, the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We become religious when we think it was we who earned the spot in church where we're so holy and so wonderful, and it isn't. It's God's grace. And what has really happened to us is that sin has separated us from God. It's constantly separating us. God says, go do this, and we go, I think I'm going to go do this instead. And there's a chasm that comes between us and God. And that chasm is very clearly there for those who do not believe in God or do not believe in Christ, haven't accepted him. It's very obviously there. And it is still amongst his own people, there from time to time to be healed. So I guess when you look at this, the question isn't so much, so oftentimes they ask the question, why are all these problems in the world? Why is there so much suffering if there's a loving God? But when you take a look at our condition overall, even as a people of God, but then as people of the world, yet the question might actually be asked, why does he do anything good for us? Why do we deserve anything at all? Because we keep screwing it up. I mean, as pastors, we see people who do, I'll use Paul's word, stupid things, and then they come to us and say, why did this bad thing happen? And we're trying to be diplomatic, but it's that we constantly are doing stupid things. And so God is really wanting to still bless us. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but it's a mode in which God does things. He does it all the time in my life, in spite of what I'm doing, not because of what I'm doing. I screw up and he saves my butt. That's another way of Jesus saved, is that he comes and does that. You have to realize that even with the angels, God didn't necessarily have mercy. It says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell. And you're going, ooh, okay. It sounds like he's serious about some of this salvation stuff. But what he does do is he gives us something called common grace, where all peoples, all creation, he's there working in people's lives. He wants to reveal himself. And one of the reasons he does that is it's his nature. God is love. The Bible tells us that. He wants us to experience his love. And he wants us, also the people who do not know him, to experience that common grace, which he gives to people in innumerable blessings. So, and that's different than saving grace. The world would have fallen apart. I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I've thought about, especially when and a little bit older, so I went through the real Cold War, although I'm not sure it's not that it's gone, but and there were lots of crazy, power-hungry people who all had a button to push that could end everything. And it never got pushed. I mean, I think that's like God's grace, that on either side, Americans, the Russians, whatever, Chinese, that all they have now, you've got the North Koreans, you know, and some of the leaders are just, but nobody has ever destroyed the earth because of that. God's grace is on us. Well, this common grace, Jesus talks about in Matthew 5. And he says, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So he is blessing everyone. And so if we receive God's blessing, I don't think that's an assumption that therefore we're doing everything okay. I think that we could get into trouble real fast thinking that way. So why does he give common grace? Well, there are four reasons. First is that he wants to redeem those who will be saved. He knows who they are. Second Peter says to us, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So there is a time in which we realize that God is going to finally call in all the bets and say, all right, pay up, folks. The second reason that he has this common grace for everyone is to demonstrate God's goodness and his mercy. Psalm 145 says to us, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. And so he just wants to show his nature again to people, even though they may malign him. The third reason is to demonstrate God's justice. And I love this one picture. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give each person according to what he has done. Now, I'm glad I never look like that, do I, Paula? No, I don't want to do that. That's too hard. I just saw that picture under stubbornness and went, bingo, that's it. So, and the fourth, finally, is that God just wants to demonstrate God his glory. He wants us to know just how wonderful. I mean, he was planning wonderful things for our life. He was planning good and not evil. And that's what he wants us to know. God loves us. We can't say that God didn't give us every possible chance to follow him. And he keeps doing it over and over again. What about grace to believers? Well, God made a covenant with Israel. The covenant is sort of an agreement. It says, God says, if you do this, then I'll do this with you. I mean, there are covenants all the time. You're a lawyer, they use covenant for agreements. One side will do this, the other side will do that. But then the problem that God had with Israel is they kept not doing their side of the covenant. But God then still did his side. What's with that? That's the kind of God that we have. The New Testament, we find Jesus, and what is he doing? He's dying for us. He has come and given his life. And between us and God, there's still that gap, and that's why Jesus came. So how do we get the right legal standing? That's the next. This is kind of an interesting picture of Judgment Day. And where do we gain the right legal standing? That's the term that they used in this. It was chosen by some people. And I think the answer is that we had this gap between us and God, separate us, sin does, but we have Jesus. And he's come and died for us so that we have him building a bridge across that gap between us and God. And that's our way in. Jesus is the one who does that. He bridges the gap between God and ourselves. So we're to trust him, his forgiveness of sin, which is this, what he said he would do. The word for this forgiveness and making things right is justification. I'm going to give you the sort of formal theological terms too, so when you hear it, you go, yeah, I know what that means. It means Jesus is the one who justified us with God so that we could make that connection. It's a justification is the dividing line between biblical gospel of salvation by faith alone. In all false gospels of salvation based on good works, we are justified by the calling of God and our response to that call. We receive this freely. It's nothing that we can do on our own. Again, Romans 8 says to us, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. It has nothing to do with the efforts of us to be saved. Salvation is not, I have the wrong order. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's not like, and I think there's a slide out of order again. I keep doing that every week. It's not a matter of that, well, what you need is you need Jesus. And then you need to, no, you need Jesus. The and then may be something that helps you, but what you need is him. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God, and I'm sort of giving you the formal stuff, in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And he declares us righteous in his sight. The word that they use, and this is what I had coming up next, is the word impute, which, being an engineer, I had to go look it up. So this is I think, Webster's definition. But the verb impute can be used to blame someone for doing something bad, give credit for good work, or just tell it like it is, like when you impute your lateness to my not telling you where to meet me. So So when you impute something, you name the cause of something that has happened. For example, you might impute your ability to sing well to the thousands of dollars your parents spent on voice lessons. There you go, Paula. And they spent thousands of dollars, right? No. In other words, you name the source. You can also impute a person, like imputing to a teacher your love of learning. Your love of learning. He or she helped you become more interested in school and your classes. Now, this has happened between us and God in three ways. These are the three ways. First of all, when Adam and Eve sinned, their sin was imputed on all of us. We're all broken because they were broken. If you want to argue the chicken and the egg, I guess if we would have been Adam and Eve, we would have probably done the same things that they did. And so their sin is imputed on us. Say, why are you the way you are? Adam and Eve's fault. But it's my fault too, because I would do the same thing. When Jesus was taken to the cross for the punishment, our sin was imputed on him. He became our sin. He took our punishment on. He took our blame on. He took our shame on, our guilt on, and he died for all of that. So what was of us was imputed to Jesus. When we receive salvation from Christ because he's paid for our sins, his righteousness is imputed on us. So I'm righteous. Because of what I do? No. When I go before God, I'm going to say, I'm one of Jesus' brothers. I'm with him. That's where my righteousness comes from. And that's where it will be judged. Jesus has done it all. He paid for the whole thing. Isaiah 53:5, you can look up on your own. But Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Again, that's what the Lord wants us to know, is that it isn't anything else that we have to do. Paul was arguing in a number of the different letters from the circumcision party that says, oh, for them to really be Christians, they had to be circumcised. I assume the women got the pass on that, but the men had to do that. Well, you know, and he's going, no, you don't get it. I mean, I've been circumcised. I'm a Jew of the, he says in Philippians, I was the Jew of Jews, and yet, no, it isn't that. It's Jesus, not Jesus plus. So when you hear somebody saying, all right, if you want to follow Christ, you must do X, Y, Z, D, no. It may be good for me to do those things, but it's not Jesus plus anything. Now, the last question I have today is, what are the benefits of being a member of God's family? Now, I think all of us practically could immediately think of some things that have happened to us that have really been a blessing to us because of what God's done. But one of the things that we really have to realize is that we become more than just some sort of, what do I want to say? The word that's coming to my mind, which is a little screwy, is victim of salvation, which means we're all about, it's all about our salvation. No, God has got so much more than that for us. I've met people, person after person, who said, oh, I'm saved now, I can go do anything I want, or whatever, or I am holier than thou, or whatever. And no, it's a matter that God actually wants to adopt us. That's the word. I don't know if any of you have been part of an adoption. I have an adopted son. And I don't ever think of him as anything but my son. It's just not even. And God sees us as his children, that he's called us to be children of God. As a matter of fact, when we're striving in our life to attain that greatness, well, the highest point of greatness is being a son or daughter of God. You can't get any higher than that. So anything else is sort of second, third, fourth, fifth place. And God wants that for us. He wants us to be his children. Talking of Jesus, John says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. He set Jesus as the first example, and he's had us since then, that what he has called us is children of God. It was his plan all along. Paul says in Ephesians, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift-giving by the hand of his beloved Son. So, I mean, what he has for us, the plan he has for us, is so much greater. As I'm saying these words, and for some of you this may be extremely obvious, some others you hadn't thought about it in a while, but it's like that name thing that we started out with. It is what God wants to call us to be. We are God's children. Yet in time, we will experience the full benefits. It's not all here yet. It's the already and the not yet. We already have become children of God, but we've not yet seen everything that we're going to get from this life. Romans 8 tells us, we know that whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. God has given us so many promises of what he's calling us to. So the answers to the questions about us are that it's all about him. We don't have the full benefits yet. We're in the already and the not yet. Let me give you a very weak analogy. I mean, this is all life-giving, life-saving. But a couple months ago, I saw a video that really impressed me. I showed it here one week, and it was how to live to 100. Okay, and I'm thinking, okay, that's the stuff I want to do. Now, if I do all that stuff while I live to 100, probably not. I've done a lot of not that stuff for 66 years, so two-thirds of my life. But I wanted to do it, and I am changing things in my life so that I can have the very best life now that I can have until we come again and we have the restored bodies. And I think that's the way to think about what Christ is calling us to now, is that he wants us to have the very best life we can have. So we want to follow him. It's not too late, but it's not too early. We can do both. So that's why we follow Christ. That's why we obey him. It's because we want the best out of our lives. And we don't want a fear of condemnation. I mean, all these other lies, the stupid and the contrary and the lack of confidence is the lies that we believe because we don't understand that we are children of God. So the most important thing is that we experience his presence in our life, his love as our Father and Creator. After all, it's not about us, it's about him. And that's what he wants for our lives.